This scripture can be found in Matthew 17-24. Do not think that I have come in to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom. Wait. Of heaven? But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift.
We're good? Thanks. And thank you, Isabella, for that scripture reading. I know there were some complicated words in there, including some in a foreign language. Now, good morning. Now that the Christmas season is over, we'll be embarking on a series of sermons on discipleship until Easter. Whereas for Christmas, we focused on what it meant for Jesus to become human for our sake, until Easter, we will focus on what Jesus' life means for ours. Jesus did not come merely to die for our sins, but to show us instead how to live. In the simplest definition, discipleship is imitation. Think like Jesus, act like Jesus, be like Jesus. We are made in the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, we are supposed to be like Jesus. Sometimes theology is hard and complicated. This is not one of those times. In every interaction that we have with one another, in every conversation we have with our neighbors, we ourselves are supposed to be like Jesus to them. The same Jesus who gave his life away, who did not use what was his by right to his own advantage, that is the God we're supposed to imitate. Everything in the Christian life points back to this: be like Jesus. Practically, this requires that we know who Jesus is in the first place. And for that, I trust you are reading your Bibles and thinking about the text and trying to understand it. I can teach you about Jesus, I cannot know Jesus for you. But more importantly, you can only be a follower of Jesus if you actually want to be one. There is no way to force someone to believe. There is not even really a way to force someone to follow the rules and to behave properly. Even if you know a whole lot about God, even if you spent your whole life at church, there is no guarantee that you will act like Jesus. That brings us to our passage for today from the Sermon on the Mount. As context, in the same way that Jesus gathering the 12 disciples represents both the regathering of Israel out of exile, and in the same way that the birth narratives of Jesus compare his arrival to the new Exodus, Matthew 5-7 are coded as Jesus giving the new law from the new Sinai. If you look back at Matthew 5:1 for a moment, you will notice that Jesus starts the sermon by going up on a mountainside to teach. in the same way that Jesus went up on a mountainside to receive the Ten Commandments from Yahweh. However, instead of receiving the law from God like Moses did, Jesus instead uses this phrase very commonly, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This is a common pattern in the Sermon on the Mount, and it typically follows the formula, "You have heard it said, old commandment, but I say to you, new commandment." In our passage today, the old law is murder, something which basically every culture across all time has agreed is wrong. Why would this law need to be updated? Why would this text need to be reinterpreted? Overall, the Sermon on the Mount exists because the law can only change people on the outside. It cannot alter who we choose to be on the inside. The problem that Jesus is trying to address is that Israel is sinful in spite of the existence of the Bible, and in spite of the existence of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. I don't know what you think the Bible is exactly, or how you think it works, but sometimes Christians treat reading the Bible and doing their devotions as this magical thing that automatically changes you for the better and gives you a fulfilling spiritual life. Christians often treat church in the same way, as though going to church for a decade has any correlation with how much like Jesus you are. Both of those things are very evidently not true, not only in our own lives, but in the Bible as well. After all, as we follow along the course of the Old Testament, one of the consistent themes that we find is that the existence of the law and its application in Israel's life are two extremely separate things. Israel has the law, and they have the law for 1,000 years. Out of that 1,000 years, how many were spent living faithfully to Yahweh? Having the law was not a problem. Being God's people is not a solution. At even a cursory reading, it is clear that the modern church shares many of the same problems as ancient Israel. We have the law. We know what God has asked of us. Love God, love neighbor. Be like Jesus, bear the fruit of the Spirit. But if we look at ourselves, 5 minutes of self-reflection will reveal to us just how unlike Jesus we are. Despite how many sermons we have heard, and how many preachers have told you to read your Bible, how many of us have read the Bible cover to cover? How is it possible that there are decades and decades of churchgoers, and yet so many Christians who refuse to talk to their neighbor, to try to understand them, and to try to love them as best as you can? If anyone wants to argue that all we need is better rules to create a better people, I'm just going to point you to the last 2,000 years of church history. We've had the rules for a long time. If you want to say that we just need to enforce the rules more strictly, I will continue pointing you to the last 1,000 years of Israel's history. We have 3,000 years of evidence. Neither rules alone, nor the enforcement of the rules alone, makes disciples of Jesus. The existence of a law, the enforcement of a law, does not make disciples. Human nature and human sin always get in the way. Only those who choose to be like Jesus will actually end up like him. This is not a problem with the law. The law is good, as the Apostle Paul will argue, but it does no good unless it is followed. What good is a blueprint to a lazy builder who won't pick up a hammer? What good is a recipe to a poor and starving people who don't have food to cook? The law and Jesus' commands like them only matter if we try to fulfill them. Otherwise, they may as well be like any other advertisement in the modern world. Empty words floating in the ether and falling on deaf ears. This is why Jesus comes to proclaim that he has come not to obey the law, nor to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The wording here is incredibly important, because obeying the law is precisely the thing that did not work. We can see this in the phrase, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, if you'll recall, were experts in the law. In the face of the exile, the Pharisees believed that the reason Yahweh had left the temple and abandoned his people were because the Jews had not kept the law enough. So they invented a whole new set of rules to prevent you from being able to even get close to breaking the law. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Okay, then the Pharisees will never use God's name in the first place, which is why modern Bibles replace the name Yahweh with the word Lord in small caps. "You shall not steal." Okay, then the Pharisees will make sure that every single one of them has a trade, in addition to being teachers of the law, so that everyone has a job at all times. That's why Paul knows how to make tents, for example. The Pharisees' main strategy is to make sure that no one can sin by making sure that no one can get even close to sinning. It's like socially shaming everyone who drives over 45 in a 50 zone. If you can't even go over 45, you're never going to get close to 50. You're never going to break the speed limit. And they did this with all of the laws in the Old Testament. On the basis of law, it is pretty much impossible to be more righteous than the Pharisees. They made sure you couldn't even get close to breaking the law. And before you argue that they surely sinned unintentionally, they had that covered too. They offered the correct sacrifices at the temple, and like Job, they probably offered a little extra just in case. For example, the Apostle Paul was once a Pharisee, which is why he knows the Old Testament so well. And when he says in Philippians 3 that his righteousness is faultless based on the law, he is absolutely correct. There is nothing more he could have done because he did all that was required and then some. The problem with that kind of faultless righteousness based on rule following is that that was never the point of the law. Paul, as well versed as he was in the Bible, did not act like Jesus, instead choosing to execute the early Christians and to persecute them. Paul personally oversaw the execution of Stephen, the first martyr. And when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, all his knowledge of the law does not lead him to recognize who Jesus is. For all he claims to know who God is through knowledge of the law, he doesn't recognize God in front of him. The Pharisees, as a group, knew the law like the back of their hand, and they too were generally nothing like Jesus and did not recognize that Jesus was Yahweh while Jesus was on earth. Law can change how you act on the outside. Rules can alter your behavior, but they will never change who you are on the inside. The only way to be like Jesus is to choose it and to choose to change. In Jesus' words, that is what it means to fulfill the law, not to obey it to the letter, but to be the kind of person who follows them implicitly. We don't murder people simply because murder is wrong. We don't murder people because they are worth loving, because they are made in the image of God. Now, Jesus refers to the law and the prophets because the prophets of the Old Testament recognized this problem too. They had firsthand experience of the exile. They knew that all the law and institution and structure of Israel did not lead to a faithful people. That's why Ezekiel says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Or as Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it down on their hearts. Having laws exist on the outside doesn't make a people who are good on the inside. And that is the actual goal. Be like Jesus, learn to love your neighbor. And in the same way that the prophets recognize that all of humanity needs to be transformed from the inside, so too does Jesus recognize that that internal transformation is necessary. In the example we have for what it means to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fires of hell." As is common in literature of this time, verse 22 uses multiple parallel lines to explain the point. Here, Jesus is drawing a parallel between anger, the insult raca, and the phrase, "you fool." Raca is an Aramaic term with roughly the force of "you idiot" or "you stupid idiot." It's a way of being contemptuous to someone. It's not a nice thing to say to somebody. So here, Jesus is not referring to righteous anger. He's not talking about the kind of anger you might have when you find out that slavery exists. That kind of anger is right, and that kind of anger is from God. Here in this passage, Jesus is specifically addressing the ordinary frustration, the unwarranted anger that we experience in day-to-day life. This is the kind of anger when your spouse forgets to load the dishwasher, or when your sibling cheats at Monopoly. He's talking about the kind of anger that arises when we're not considerate of others, and when we put our own needs above that of our neighbor. It may seem extreme for Jesus to say that even this level of ordinary anger puts one in danger of the fires of hell. But this type of ordinary anger is precisely the opposite of Jesus' love for us. When you direct that kind of anger towards another person, you are erasing their own emotions, their own perspective, their own journey with God. You are lessening your love for them. For example, raise your hand if you love making mistakes. Raise your hand if you love making everyone around you just miserable. Think about how many mistakes you've made in your own life. Think about how much forgiveness you have needed. Most people are trying their best. Most Christians are trying to be faithful, no matter how wrong you think they are. Anger is dangerous, precisely because it chips away at this perspective, and that is why it puts you in danger of the fires of hell. Note, and this is important, that this kind of anger does not send you straight to hell. It just puts you on the road to loving your neighbor less. Anger is not usually the appropriate response to the mistakes that people make, or to the childlike distractions that people sometimes endure. Grace is the correct response. Mercy is the correct response. The offer of a new chance is the correct response. When we are angry, we are still supposed to be like Jesus. We are still supposed to ask ourselves, how can I be gracious here? How can I be merciful here? Mercy to the guilty is the only kind there is. When someone has truly hurt you, that is when you're supposed to be like Jesus and to offer mercy. This is the same Jesus, after all, who asked us to forgive our brothers and sisters 7 times 77 times, the number of completion multiplied by the dual number of completion. So far, I hope that much of what I've talked about has mostly been review. I hope it's not controversial to say that we are supposed to be becoming more and more like Jesus, and that this is our primary purpose as a church together. I hope it's not controversial to say that we did not leave our sins at the door when we came in today, and that the rules we can follow can only change who we are on the outside. And I hope we are all in agreement that God is not asking us to appear good, but to be good. He has chosen us to be transformed to be like Jesus. We are supposed to be disciples of Christ. We are meant to be in the image of God and in the image of Christ. I don't know what being a Christian means to you exactly. I do know that we are far more often like the Pharisees than we think we are. For a lot of us, and for a lot of Chinese Christians raised in the evangelical tradition, keeping to the rules is the way that we assure ourselves that we belong to God's good graces, that we are, in fact, saved. And we hope that by making other people follow the rules, that God will save them. Both of these things are what Jesus was actively working against, because the law only points to what is good. The law alone cannot transform you. You can only be like Jesus if you yourself choose to follow Jesus. If you are always kind to your neighbor and never learn to love them as God loves you, you have a long journey ahead of you. If you are proud of your righteousness and how much better you are than the people around you, then you have not met the God who gave everything away, even his dignity. If we force everyone to attend a worship service and to sit quietly and respectfully, but do not teach them and show them how to love God and love neighbor, we are dead. Christianity is not about forcing other people to act like Jesus. It is praying that you, yourself, will become more like the God we worship, the crucified Lord of the resurrection. Again, I emphasize, you will only be more like Jesus if you choose it. You can only follow Jesus if you are willing to lay down your pride and admit to your need to change. No one can follow Jesus by remaining exactly as they are now. You can only be like Jesus if you are willing to admit that you are wrong and to move forward in this assurance of forgiveness. And if you want to be more like Jesus, the first antidote to our historic self-righteousness is self-reflection. Hindsight is often clarifying. In the heat of the moment, it is easier to stick to the rules than to ask ourselves how we could be like Jesus in the moment. Emotions often cloud judgment. There are many ways to reflect upon yourself and upon your life. If you want to be more like Jesus, you will have to spend time thinking about what it means to be more like Jesus. At the end of the day, all you really need is a quiet place and brutal honesty. There isn't really a point lying to yourself or lying to God when both of you know the truth anyway. And only if you acknowledge the truth and the truth that you have done wrong and that you could do better, that you will change for the better. If you would like a suggestion for how to reflect on yourself and how you can be more like Jesus, there's a prayer at the end of the day that I like. It is called the Examen, E-X-A-M-E-N. It is a Latin word, and the prayer itself is from the Catholic Jesuit tradition. There's a bunch of versions online if you want to look it up. They're all close enough that it doesn't really matter which version you pick. I think for the next season, up until Easter, we will be praying the Examen at pastoral prayer time in order to get us used to what that's like. And it's fairly simple. You take 5, maybe 15 minutes before you go to bed to think through the day, either alone or with someone you trust. And you look for God within your day by asking a few clarifying questions. First, what was I grateful for today? Then spend a few minutes asking God to show you how he saw you today. Where did you do well? Where could you improve? Then you decide how you want to respond to God. Are you mad at God for something that happened? Are you doubting God because of something that didn't? Whatever your response to God, you bring that before God. And finally, you look ahead to tomorrow. If you didn't find a place where you encountered God today, where do you hope to encounter God tomorrow? Where will you ask God to meet you? How can you be more like Jesus tomorrow? Again, the prayer is called the Examen, E-X-A-M-E-N. It is one way to reflect upon your day and upon your own spiritual journey. It can help you find the rough parts of your life, the burrs of your soul that still need to be worn off. It is not the only way to reflect. If you find a different way, go for it. But I have found the Examen to be useful in my own life. But after we have examined ourselves, we must bring ourselves before the community. After all, we all have our own blind spots, and we all need each other to shore up what is lacking in our own spiritual lives. You do not see yourselves as other people see you. You might think of yourself as a nice and good person. That is no guarantee that everyone else thinks you're a nice and good person. As much as you're the hero in your own story, it is quite common for people to be villains in someone else's. It is so much easier to see the speck in someone else's eye than to find the log in our own. We need the benefit of other trusted brothers and sisters. We need their perspective in order to see who we actually are and not just the image we have of ourselves in our head. And after we take out the log in our own eye, the speck in our brother and sister's eye still needs to be taken out. Historically speaking, this is what baptism and membership were for: to ensure that everyone in a church was committed enough to God and to each other that these kinds of hard conversations could be had without a danger of fracturing the church every time it happens. It has always been awkward to confront someone about their greed or their selfishness or their pride. It has always been easier to gossip behind someone's back, hoping that someone else solves the problem, rather than to confront the situation head on. And all of these things are made easier, but all of these things are made easier if we believe and are committed to the fact that we are all in this together and that we are all trying to be like Jesus together. If you want to be like Jesus, you cannot go it alone. Historically speaking, it has never worked. We have several thousand years of evidence. You need other people to help shape you into who Jesus is. I understand that not all of us are members, and I don't know exactly what you think about membership and baptism. I would like to believe that we are all in this together and that we're all trying to be more like Jesus together, but the only way to see if that's true is to test it. And testing it will be awkward at the very least and outright hurtful at worst. If you are not used to the conflict resolution model of Matthew 18, it can be very stressful to confront people about how they have hurt you. But there is no path forward that does not involve the hurt person talking to the person who hurt them. If that conversation fails, then as Matthew 18 commands, we bring the matter before more witnesses. And if the witnesses cannot find a resolution, then it gets brought before the whole church. We are meant to help shape each other to be more Christ-like. And Christ himself has given us instructions about how to do that. I have found it helpful in the midst of tense conversations to remind myself that, barring any evidence to the contrary, most people mean well. Most people were trying to do the right thing. That doesn't guarantee, of course, that they actually did the right thing. And their attempt to do the right thing might really have hurt you. And they might not even know how much they hurt you. But if we are all to be like Jesus together, these are the kinds of conversations that we're supposed to be having. Was I like Jesus today? Was I like Jesus to you? If I wasn't like Jesus to you, someone needs to tell me about it. There's a chance I figure it out on my own, but I've lived long enough to know that there's a lot of times where I will not figure it out on my own. If we remain with each other in the covenant, this is what our spiritual life together, or part of it at least, will look like. For those of us who are baptized, this is what we've committed to belong to each other and to God. We gather ourselves to teach each other how to fulfill the law, how to be changed to be more like Jesus, and to provide each other examples of what it means to go above and beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees. We gather to be changed, to become like Jesus. In the end, however, I recognize that I can only give you suggestions. Forcing rules upon people, forcing law upon people, has a long history of not working. I cannot be Christian for you. You have to decide whether the way of Christ matters to you, and whether we will be a church together or just another social club. Since we're Baptists, I vote for church. Amen.